Today's episode of the podcast is sponsored by Dr. Carlo Bayraktarian.
Hello and welcome to the podcast. This is Dernarek from St. Sarkis Church.
And I'm Veb Bezdikyan, joining Dernarek this morning.
Let us start our program in our day with a prayer from the prayers of the Armenian Church.
Almighty God, most great, accept our prayers of this morning and the adoration of our hearts in your holy and heavenly sanctuary. Shed forth into us the light of your righteousness and wisdom, and make us the children of light and children of the day, so that during this coming day we may pass our life in godliness and end it without offense. For you are our helper and savior, and to you is fitting glory, dominion, and honor, now and always and forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Welcome back.
Thank you, Dernarek. It's always good to be here.
How is your summer going?
Summer's good. To be honest, there's really no change in status from the spring months to the summer months for me personally. I know for the children, it's a pretty exciting time. I recall back to my days of the end of school and as you approach the end of June, how exciting it is. But it's the same old rat race, and I'm sure a lot of our listeners would have that same appreciation or lack of appreciation for summer.
I agree.
But the kids are having a blast, especially here at St. Sarkis. They're enjoying camp, and they keep coming back with lots of great feedback about their experience here, and I'm sure your children would also share a similar opinion.
Yeah, my children are having a good time. They constantly want to come back here. This is a very good time for them, so I'm happy that St. Sarkis Church is able to provide that environment for our kids for 3 weeks in the beginning of summer. And I hope that we will be able to continue this tradition that we've started 10 seasons ago.
The last couple of weeks, we've heard from you regarding Dativ, the program at Dativ, and you spoke extensively last week about the camp. How was your summer? Would you say it's has it been fruitful? Are you enjoying it, or has it been a lot of stress and angst with all the church activities?
There's no stress. It's always a pleasure to work with our children because ultimately we have the hope that we are planting in their hearts the seeds of faith and igniting in their hearts the interest about their culture and their heritage. And we hope and we pray that this work will be fruitful and it will have a lasting effect in their lives.
If I could ask a question about that, you mentioned faith and spiritual development for the kids. What kinds of activities occur in the course of a regular camp? You know, the feedback that I get is about more of the activities and the games that they play. So I'd be curious to know what in terms of educational guidance you give to the kids.
You know, we have kids of different ages. We have 4 years old, 5 years old, and you have all the way to 15, 16-year-old teenagers. Mm. So you cannot give the same education to all ages. There has to be a distinction, a separation, and in the method and also the material that you try to teach. There are certain things that we do here at summer camp. One of them, as I mentioned last week in the podcast, is when we get together in the church and we spent time together in church. So in the past years, the church experience was more formal. This year, we are trying to make it informal in a way that we come to church and we say, today we're going to be singing one or two or maybe three hymns, and we decide the hymns. Now, We give them the words of the hymns. They try to sing with us. And then we pick a reading and we do the reading. And, you know, I don't give a sermon, but I try to explain that to them and hear them and ask them questions and give them the opportunity to ask me questions. So that church experience is something that not only I, but also the children are enjoying. And, you know, every time that we finish the church service, they know that they will get gummies. So that is something that keeps them quiet and interested.
Absolutely. That resonates with my kids.
It does with everyone. The other thing that we are doing here is giving them some time to watch some educational movies that have been prepared specifically for that ages 5 to 12. And when we play those movies, everyone is interested and they sit down and they watch, and then we have a discussion after that. So yesterday we watched The Last Supper, for instance, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the kids had all kinds of questions. We were able to relate what they saw in the movie to our church experience in Badarak and the bread that they get when they come to Badarak, the Holy Communion and also the Mass. So that we spent a good hour yesterday explaining and speaking about that. And the other thing that I do, especially with Group D, the older kids, and the CITs, is sitting down and having formal discussions with them. Because we're talking about teenagers now, kids who are in middle school, high school, and they have a lot of questions. And they value the time that we spent together, because, you know, they can sit down and talk about anything that they want, and I try to provide answers to their questions. And finally, this year we have our Deacon Bedros with us.
Oh, that's great.
Who is doing some training with the boys on the altar. So they're learning how to do purvar, how to sing, how to recite certain parts. Hopefully, some of them will be subdeacons and deacons in the near future. So these are some of the things that we are doing, helping them to get closer or to know their faith a little bit better.
That's terrific. How open is the dialogue? Are they completely comfortable talking openly with you? I reflect back upon my childhood, and I guess I didn't enjoy or share that experience with my dad Asselig, who was here. Obviously, he was a lot older, and we didn't have that same degree of conversation.
I try to provide a very comforting atmosphere, and to do that or to achieve that level, we always use icebreakers to create a certain comfort level. Before we start any type of discussion, there's always an icebreaker that usually focuses on them. They reveal things about themselves without really knowing, you know? Mm-hmm. And once we reach that comfort level, sometimes I ask them questions, and based on the question that I ask, the topic emerges and they are comfortable subsequently to ask their own questions. So it is a very non-judgmental environment. Kids are feeling comfortable, and I hope that it will give a lasting impact in their lives.
Oh, no doubt. And I'm sure the fact that they know it's non-judgmental, and that makes them considerably more comfortable in those exchanges with you.
Thank you.
Last week, Der Narek, you had mentioned during services about the upcoming Myron Ohnerk in Antilyas. And apparently this is a significant event in the life of the Armenian church. I'm curious to know more about it. I don't really know much about the roots of it or the history of the Myron Ohnerk. I just know that we receive Myron at some point in the calendar year. So do you mind telling the listeners a bit about what's to happen this weekend?
This Saturday, the blessing of the Holy Myron or Myron Ohnerk will take place in the Armenian Catholic site of Cilicia. This is a service that will be presided over by His Holiness Aram I, and all the bishops are invited to be part of this important tradition. Myron Ohnerk is a service that takes place once every 7 years. The roots of Myron come from the Bible, because we hear the apostles commanding the ministers to go and pray over the sick and to anoint them with the blessed oil. So the usage of the oil comes to us from the Bible. We know that it existed even in the Old Testament. But it's very interesting that in the Armenian church, we gave the usage of the oil a totally different image. Because if you just look at the way that Myron is prepared, is very interesting. The base of Myron is oil, olive oil, but along with that, it's added 40 kinds of roots and flowers and different kinds of plants, and prepared together in a very ritual way. And that symbolizes the various gifts that the Holy Spirit can give. So Myron is used in our tradition basically during the baptism and confirmation. For that reason, it signifies the presence of the Holy Spirit, because baptism is the time that the Holy Spirit is given to any believer. So we anoint the children or the people who come to be baptized with that holy oil. But in the preparation and the blessing itself, there is something very interesting and very unique, in that every time that the Myron is blessed, we add to it, or the Catholicos adds to it, the Myron from previous years. So there is a continuation of tradition. And when the Myron is blessed in the Catholicos of Cilicia, we add to it the Myron of Holy Etchmiadzin. And the same is true when the Myron is blessed at Holy Etchmiadzin. The Myron of Cilicia is also added. And that symbolizes the unity of the Armenian church. The same Myron is put on the forehead of every believer, regardless of where they come from. And that is a fact that also connects us to our ancestors, to our history. So in this sense, the Myron Ohnerk is a very unique tradition in our church. And this Saturday, the Armenian Catholicos will bless the Myron. And we have visitors who went from this New York, New Jersey area with Anusha Van Serpazan, who is conducting a pilgrimage in Lebanon, who will be present enjoying the riches of that ceremony. On July 12th, last Sunday, we read on the news of the Armenian Catholicosate of Cilicia that 13 aperas, priests, actually received the rank of vartabet, the rank of teacher, in the Armenian Catholicosate of Cilicia. And today with me on the phone, I have Hayrzade Sarkisyan, who is a member of the Brotherhood and who was also serving here in the Eastern Prelacy of the United States. He was one of the 13 who received the rank of vartabet. I would ask Harsup a few questions to tell us about the ordination and the whole experience. Hayrzade, Asvaz Oknagan, and welcome to the podcast. How are you, Harsup?
I'm good, thanks. And thank you for giving me this opportunity to be with you.
Harsup, can you tell us about the ordination?
Well, first of all, it was really a surprise for me, receiving the ordination of vartabet this fast. I'm a 3 years old priest, so I'm grateful to Vehapar Aram the First, and I thank God for giving me this grace, this big grace, a burden, because being a Vartabit, it's not something usual, because being Vartabit means to be burdened with the daily church stuffs, and like to be Vartabit means to be a teacher, to be the guide and lead the people, the faithful, to Christ and to the eternal values, and to guard these values, guard these teachings.
You said that you were surprised that you would receive this rank this quickly. You've been ordained only 3 years ago, and 3 years later, you received the rank of Vartabit. Vartabit is a classical Armenian word, by the way, which means a teacher, as you said. What is the regular, normal way? It sounds like this was expedited. How long does it take for an opera to become a Vartabit in the Armenian church?
Well, there is no an exact date or time, but to be a Vartabit is first to finish your thesis that is given to you by His Holiness, and to finish this thesis and defend it. And if it is accepted, then you will receive, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, the authority of Vartabit. That's how it happened. I was working on my thesis. Vehapar asked me that how long it will take to finish that, and I was really surprised that he had in his mind to give me the ordination, and with my 12 friends, this ordination to be a Vartabit. So I had to work fast, I had to work hard to finish this thesis and to be granted the ordination of Vartabit.
So can you tell us a little bit about your thesis? What is it that you had to present before your ordination?
My topic was about the church doctors, the church fathers. As we all know, church doctors are those teachers, early church teachers, who guarded the true faith, who articulated the basics of our faith, our Christian faith, and guarded them and taught them to the faithful to keep them in the true path. That's why they, in Armenian, they are called the church Vartabits. So they are teachers and they are the defenders of the faith.
So you said that you had to also defend your dissertation or your thesis. How did that happen?
Defending the thesis was like asking questions and replying them yourself in front of the bishops and Vehapar. It was like showing what you had in mind before writing your thesis and what you have accomplished after you finished them.
So are you saying that you had to present the hypothesis of your research and then
yes.
Present the actual research to Vehapar and all the clergy?
Exactly. When I received the ordination, then this means that they were happy enough to give me this grace to be part of it.
Excellent. Hashub, tell us about the ordination itself. I read that Krikor Sarpazan Chifchan was the archbishop who gave the ordination. How was it to go through that ordination? Is it similar to the priestly ordination?
Well, this is really something different. When you read the book of the ordination, the mashtots, it's really very fantastic and gives you the feeling to be that you are now a new man. You are renewed by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and it's not similar to the priestly ordination, but you have to go step by step through read the names of each father and follow them publicly and say that Gasha Gerdim Yevgehe Devim. And so when you read the mashtots and it says you need to be a good teacher without fear or discrimination and etc. So it's really fantastic to read them.
Hashub, are you going to be staying in Lebanon for another while? I know that the blessing of the Holy Miron is coming up. Are you staying for that as well?
Yes, I'm staying here for the next week and participate in the Miron Ornek. And I myself have many things to do, and with my other colleagues and friends, priests, and so we need to prepare. It's a hard day for us. It's a hard week for us because many guests, patriarchs, Catholicos, and many other guests, church guests, are coming here, and we need to take care of them, and everything needs to be under control.
Absolutely, and I have no doubt that this will be a very smooth and meaningful ceremony in our church. Hashub, thank you very much for this opportunity. I wish you and the other new 12 Vartabeuts all the success in their career serving the Armenian Apostolic Church. Thank you for this opportunity and Asvazok Nagan.
Thank you, Der Barik, and may God give you the strength to continue your way to work in our prelacy.
Thank you, Hashub. My guest today is Scout Tufankcan, a photojournalist who was here with us at St. Sarkis Church almost 2 months ago and made a great book presentation, and she promised to come back for a podcast. Scout, welcome to the podcast. Welcome to St. Sarkis Church.
Thank you for having me. It's great to be back.
Thank you. Please introduce yourself to our listeners.
My name is Scout Tufankcan. As you said, I'm a photojournalist. I originally grew up in Massachusetts, kind of about an hour outside of the main Armenian community there. The bulk of my work has been spent, bulk of my career has been spent working in the Middle East, primarily the Gaza Strip, but also Lebanon, Syria, Egypt. But I'm probably best known, if I'm known at all by anyone other than my mother, for my work covering the Obama campaigns.
Excellent. Before we talk about the Obama campaign, what took you to the Middle East?
I was working for a daily newspaper in New Haven, Connecticut, and I got laid off a month or two after 9/11. And the Second Intifada was starting up in the West Bank, and I decided to go cover it because I was young and ambitious and interested, and I had studied ethnic conflict in college and was interested in the region and being Armenian. My family is part Syrian Armenian, and so I was interested in the region, and this seemed like a good place to start. And I fell in love with it. I loved the place. I loved the people. I loved the food. I felt very at home there.
I come from the Middle East, and the Middle East, you know, has a very special place in my heart. So I would like to know, what was the most interesting thing for you, and what was the most difficult thing that you had to experience?
I think the most interesting thing for me is how immediately comfortable I felt. It felt like kind of being surrounded by hundreds of my cousins. There's a kind of cultural similarity, at least amongst the Palestinians that I was friends with, and my kind of immediate family. It just felt very much at home. It was similar food. It was, you know, similar jokes, similar sense of humor, slightly overprotective cousins. It felt very at home to me. And I think the complicated thing is the complicated thing with journalism in general, which is, how do you tell other people's stories without slanting it or without making it about how you see things, but try and tell their stories the way they see things. And then also just kind of the day-to-day navigation of what was sometimes a quite dangerous situation, and trying to tell the story as fairly as possible.
You have a very light tone when you describe the stories, but we're talking about the Intifada, which was one of the most dangerous.
Yeah, no, times. I mean, well, you know, I didn't live there, so it wasn't as dangerous. When I lived in Gaza, if things got too dangerous to live in a neighborhood, I would stay at a hotel, and the hotels were generally quite safe. So I don't want to overemphasize my personal danger, because it wasn't. The danger is, as always in these situations, is for the civilians who are trapped in them. And those were the stories that I was always more interested in. The stories of the militants or the military on either side of a conflict was never something that really interested me that much. I was much more interested in the how it affected the people who were living there, the ordinary people who were just kind of trying to get by and raise their kids and go to the doctor when they were sick and kind of live as normal a life as possible.
Was that a life-changing experience for you?
It's hard to say. I apologize, but I don't know if I'm kind of self-reflective enough to say this was the moment that changed my life. Because, I mean, we have those moments, kind of tiny ones every day. It was certainly extremely significant. And I still, you know, love that area very much and love the friends that I've made there.
Excellent. You said that you became very known with your project, with your book with Obama, Yes We Can.
Mm-hmm. Well,
tell us how you got involved in that project.
I had just come back from Gaza. I was pretty burnt out after covering the 06 war, and I realized that I'd kind of lost the ability to communicate I lost the sense of normal. Like, I'd lost the ability to communicate with people who were having breakfast around a table with their families instead of kind of in the middle of this crazy situation. So I knew I needed kind of a little bit of a break. So I was back in the States. I thought, you know, I'll go on dates with my boyfriend. It'll be great. And I got sent to cover a book signing by the then junior senator from Illinois. Now, I'd read a New Yorker article about him, and I had not seen his DNC speech because I had been in Gaza, but I had heard about it. And so I knew he was an interesting political figure, but I think, like most people at the time, I thought he was an interesting political figure in maybe 2012, 2016, not necessarily 2008. I had a date the weekend. They wanted me to drive up to New Hampshire, and I didn't want to go. But like a good freelancer, they found someone to pay me to go, and so I drove up to New Hampshire. And when I saw how people reacted to him there, I thought, wow, this could be something really amazing. I think of people from New Hampshire as being quite quite used to politicians and quite reserved and not quite cynical, but kind of blasé about the whole thing because they're so used to politicians kind of rolling up at their front doorstep. And when I saw how people just, they lost their minds when they saw him, you know, they were like, oh my God, he's chewing gum. It's amazing. He's chewing gum. It's like, okay, lots of people chew gum. And the way he conversed with people just struck me as being very different from any politician I'd covered in the past, which I had very limited experience covering politicians. So I'm not really sure why I thought I was an expert, but it just struck me as being something that could be significant and could be a pretty significant period in American history. Plus, there was the added bonus of it being in America, and I thought I could take a little break from getting shot at for a little while and, you know, maybe have more dates with my boyfriend, who is now my husband.
So how did you become involved in the project? You were there for one assignment, I'm assuming?
So there was that first assignment, and I thought, after that, I thought, well, maybe I'll spend kind of a week, a month covering him. And that kind of insanity lasted for about 30 seconds. I mean, I became obsessed with it. I moved to Iowa. I covered him for 2 years straight. I barely saw my friends.
Were you commissioned to do that?
Or? So I worked. Some of it was what we call on spec, which is you shoot the pictures and then try to sell them through your agency later. A lot of times I shot it for Newsweek magazine. Towards the end, I was shooting a lot for Essence magazine. So I shot for a lot of different news magazines.
And then the book was published?
The book came out in December of 2008. So very, very quickly after the election. Or as I like to say, right before he became president and started making everyone angry.
Very
kind of
good.
Perfect timing.
Very good.
Yeah.
So that book or that project helped you to be involved in some other project.
Exactly.
Let's talk about that now.
Mm-hmm. So the project that I just finished now, my book that was just published in April, the end of April, is my real kind of labor of love. Growing up in an Armenian kid in Massachusetts, I was kind of fascinated by my fellow Armenians. And I remember spending weekends with my grandparents, and they would go and visit their friends, and I would be bored because I was a kid and they were grown-ups. And I would flip through the Armenian magazines and newspapers that were always on the table. And I remember seeing a map that had little dots where there were different Armenian organizations and thinking, wow, you know, there are Armenians in Calcutta and in Syria and in Argentina and France and Russia and places that I never even imagined that I would go to. And I wondered, you know, what was it like to be an Armenian kid in these places? Did it mean the same thing to them that it did to me? Was the communities the same? How had they been influenced by being in India or in Lebanon or in Latin America? And so I was always curious about this, and I kind of tried to find out as much as I could. I was a nerdy kid, so I would always go to the library.
How old were you back then?
I don't actually know. I was probably 5 or 6, but I mean, it was a long time fascination. But the only books I could ever find, if you could find a book about Armenians in the library, which was pretty rare, I think there was one like The Armenians, an Ancient People, were about the genocide. And obviously genocide narratives were important, but I wanted to know kind of what happened after, where we were now. And so with the success of my first book, I decided to kind of go find out.
It's very interesting because when people achieve significant success in their lives, you know, they try to do something better, different, advance themselves. But what you did, Scout, is going back to your roots.
Mm-hmm.
And that is fascinating.
I mean, for me, this was something that I had always wanted to do. And this seemed kind of like a once in a lifetime opportunity to do it. I had made some money off the book that I could put towards this project. You know, as a freelancer, you're always kind of desperately searching for ways to support yourself. And this meant that I could for a little while. I just felt like there, I don't know if I felt like there was a need for it, but I felt like telling the story of the Armenian people as a living, breathing community was something that hadn't been done as much as I would have liked. And that I think for kids coming up who were like me, it would be nice for them to have something to look through, especially, you know, it's a pretty critical time in our history, not just because it's 100 years after the genocide, although obviously that's important. It's you know, major anniversaries like that always involve a lot of kind of taking stock and looking where you are and looking where you've been and where you're going to move forward. But also a lot of the hugely influential communities are either fading away or you know, are becoming refugees. I mean, you know, the Ethiopian community used to be a hugely influential community, and now it's down to just a few families. Everyone I photographed in Egypt now lives in Los Angeles. And that's not even mentioning the tragedy of the Syrian community, which was, as you know, everyone listening to this knows, was the main community in the Middle East. Lebanon too, but was kind of the jewel of the Armenian community, and now has been decimated. Most of my Syrian Armenian friends are in Yerevan or in Beirut or in Europe or the United States. And I don't know if we will ever get that community back again. And so it is a really, and even the communities like the United States or France or Latin America, where there's a lot of success and people are worried that kind of our physical survival is at the cost of our culture as people fade into assimilation.
You mentioned the names of some countries. How many countries in total did you travel to?
I think 22. I try and list it out a lot, and I frequently will forget one. But 22, I think 6 different continents.
Over how many years?
6 years.
Over 6 years.
There are pictures in here. There's some pictures from Jerusalem that were taken in 2004, but that's an outlier. The main project, I started working on it in 2009.
When was the book published?
The book was published April 28th, 2015.
And, you know, it's a very unique book. You know, it stands out in your library. If you have it in your library, the spine is totally different than any other book.
Mm-hmm.
And then it has, the cover is totally different. It's a very, very unique book. And even the title is quite unique. Mi'ayin Ashkarga, There's Only the World. Where did you come up with the title?
So the title is from the famous William Saroyan short story, The Armenian and the Armenian, which most of you probably know, but is about Saroyan is in Rostov, and he meets another, he walks by a bar, and he spies an Armenian in the bar, and he goes in and talks to them, and they have this immediate connection. And there's a couple, actually, lines from that. The Saroyan estate was very kind and let me use a few lines from that story in the book. But he's at one point says, "There's a small area of land in Asia Minor that is called Armenia, but it is not so. It is not Armenia, it is a place. There are only Armenians, and they inhabit the earth, not Armenia. Since there is no Armenia, there is no America, and there is no England, and no France, and no Italy. There is only the earth." And to me, the quote really spoke to this idea of who we are. We are a people. We are not divided by these kind of man-made borders. You know, we are a people, whether we are in... What I found throughout this project is whether we are in France or in Hong Kong or Australia or Syria or Argentina, there is a thread that connects us as a people. There are some differences, but the differences are really small compared to the thread that ties us all together. And so title came from that.
Can you identify one or two threads that
you know, think... I've been trying to put it into words, and as a photographer... You know, words are not my forte. I am not an artist of words. And so it's hard to describe. A woman in Argentina said it was like membership in an invisible club, mm-hmm. Or a secret club that was invisible to anyone who wasn't a member, but immediately recognizable to other members. And Soroyan talks about kind of the look in the eye and the slap of the knee, and we all know what that means. So we can all picture it. People talk about this shared, some people talked about, because I also interviewed about 400 people for the project about their, how they felt about their Armenianness and different stories. And one person said, you know, the connection is right there when I meet another Armenian. It's not like that with anyone else. It's right there due to our shared history. And I don't look at that shared history as necessarily being our shared history of exile and the genocide. I look at it as our shared, you know, the New York Times has this article where they talk about, which many of us knew, but they talk about how the Armenian people became a distinct ethnicity in 3500 BC. And so we shared a land for so long that 100 years is really, it's nothing. It's you cannot divide a people who have shared a land and a culture and lives for that long in a mere 100 years.
Scott, we established that the cover and the spine of your book are very unique.
Yeah.
But the book itself is very unique. Because when one thinks about a photojournalist who's traveling the world seeking Armenian communities, the first thing that comes to their mind is probably we're going to find a lot of churches and monuments in this book. But one would be surprised that... In your book, you don't publish any monuments.
Mm-hmm.
It is all faces and people, and it's very lively. Why did you choose that?
I wanted to. There's been a lot of beautiful photography work on, you know, the Armenian churches of the world or the Armenian landscapes, and which are beautiful. And there are a few landscapes in here, mostly of historic Armenia. But for me, I wanted to show the Armenian community as a living, breathing community, and I thought that was what had kind of been missing from the stories that either we tell about ourselves or that have been told about us. I was always kind of upset that the outside world kind of sees us as this disappeared people, the ancient Armenians. It's so sad that they're gone. Whereas, as we know, they're not. I mean, we're sitting above a summer camp that has 84 campers. You know, this is a strong, living, breathing community. And everywhere I went, you know, we are full of life. And that is the story that I wanted to tell, not the story of not us monumentizing ourselves, us as, you know, living, breathing people with hopes and dreams and jokes and laughter. And because when I think Armenians, I think, you know, my grandfather telling jokes and punching my cousins in the shoulder and getting us in trouble and you know, the old men laughing while playing cards or the women, you know, teasing each other and kids running around like little lunatics and people shouting gamats, 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 you know. That's the story I wanted to show was that's who we are.
And I think you did a perfect job doing that in your book. Tell me how your book was received in the Armenian communities. I know it was a New York Times and LA Times bestseller, right?
Well, the previous book was.
The
previous book was. This, you know, it's no one, the only people are very kind about not criticizing you too much to your face. But I think people, So this book was partially funded by a Kickstarter campaign because the proceeds from my first book only went so far. You can't go to 22 different countries. And, sure. You know, about a year and a half ago, I realized that if I was going to finish this book by the centennial, which was really important to me to do, that I was going to have to spend, I was going to have to take basically a full year off of my regular photojournalist work and concentrate entirely on this. And that I was going to need to raise some money and apply for grants and things like that. And so it was partially funded by a Kickstarter campaign. And there's something very scary about taking a personal work, a personal project, which this was for me for so long, and kind of putting it out into the world and saying, you know, do you think this has any value? And people were incredibly supportive of it. I was worried that, you know, I was the only one who would care, that people, you know, would be upset that it wasn't churches and monuments, that it wasn't a story that people were interested in. And I found exactly the opposite. People were writing to me saying, listen, you know, we're so glad that you're doing this. This is something we want to show our kids. My grandmother will love this. I wish my father was alive to see this. And so the response was really incredible. And that was the greatest thing about the Kickstarter campaign for me, was not the fundraising, although that was hugely important and the book never could have happened without it. But to see that it struck a chord with people meant the world to me. And it meant that I, you know, had not just kind of wasted the last 5 years of my life.
It's an excellent project. And I don't think you wasted anything. It's something that, you know, I think every Armenian should have this in their household. So tell us, where can we buy your book from?
So it's available on Amazon, which is the cheapest way to get it. It's also at Abril Books. I think they just put it online, so you can order it online at Abril Books. It's on all the Amazons. I think Barnes & Noble has it. You can order it directly from me if you want it signed right away. Through my website, there's a link, or you can email me.
Tell us about the link. Tell us.
So the website, it's a brand new website. So it's I have big ambitions for it right now. It's very kind of smallish, but it's ArmenianDiasporaProject.com, or you could go to Scout2Function.com, and if you reach out to me, there are some links for where you can buy the book there. And I'm also doing a bunch of book tour events. So if either you're interested in having me in your community, I will tell funny stories and show pictures. And,
you know, you were in our community.
I was,
it was
exactly.
An excellent, excellent book presentation.
See, I told funny stories and I showed pictures.
Absolutely.
I told some sad stories too, but mostly funny ones.
So, Scott, before I let you go, what is your message to our listeners today?
First of all, it makes me nervous to have a message. But a question that I get asked a lot is, you know, how do we pass our Armenian-ness down to our kids? You know, it's people are worried that, you know, the American culture or Lebanese culture or Argentinian culture is so strong. How do we keep our kids Armenian? And I think my message is to look at Armenian-ness not as something that you have to do as a duty, but something that it should be celebrated. I think being Armenian is fantastic. My husband is not Armenian. I think he thinks being Armenian is fantastic. We are fortunate to be who we are. And maybe if we looked at a little bit more that way, as a lot of the young people are.
Thank you very much for this opportunity. And I wish you all the best and all the success.
Thank you very much. And thank you for having me.
Pleasure. Let's do the Bible reading and reflection now. This is something that we do every week here on the podcast. Today's reading is from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 17, verses 22 to chapter 18, verse 4.
After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch. Open its mouth and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed a child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven."
The word of God. This is a very interesting reading, Bear. Do you agree?
I do. It is a couple different themes that come across.
Yes. The first theme is, of course, about taxes and paying taxes. And we know that there were temple tax collectors who would collect money to maintain the temple. And this was based on a commandment from the book of Exodus in the Old Testament that men in the Jewish community had to pay tax to maintain the life and the operations of the temple. And we see that the tax collector comes and he wants to collect money from Jesus. And we read about this very interesting conversation between Jesus and Simon.
I like the exchange between the two because it shows that Jesus, as the teacher, is deferring to the student to ask him, "What do you think, Peter?" And Peter gives him an answer, and he follows up on it and says, "You're right. You're correct."
And the answer that Peter gives is different than what we expect today, because we live in the United States and all citizens are supposed to pay taxes. But the tradition back in the day was not the same. Citizens did not pay taxes, but those who were under the occupation of a foreign king were the ones who had to pay taxes. And we know as Armenians that we had to go through that for centuries. And the hardest of all was when we were under the Islam, the Arab occupation. Our taxes were the highest at that time. But it's very interesting that it's almost sounds like Jesus is reluctant to pay the temple taxes. Mm-hmm.
But he acquiesces and says, "Well, not to cause problems, why don't we just go ahead and pay the tax?" And he comes up with a solution that obviously is not going to pose any burden on anyone. Take it from the mouth of the fish.
And it sounds like the amount that they were paying, you know, was a nominal fee. This doesn't sound like a lot of money. And the currency that is used in this exchange is very interesting. It's the Greek drachma.
Especially in light of all the conversation about the Greek and European Union crisis currently.
That's right. So my takeaway from this reading is that, you know, it is important for people to support the operation of the religious centers, but I don't think it should be mandated. It should be left at the discretion of the faithful to make the choice if they see that they see value in maintaining their religious organization to do so. Otherwise, when it's mandated, I think it causes more problems, but I don't want this to become a political discussion. So for that, let's move to the second part of the reading, if you will.
This is a message that's very consistent with what we've heard in prior readings when he says you need to be, when Jesus instructs that you must become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you've heard this consistently throughout his message. And in light of our previous discussion about the summer camp and the children and the conversations, the engagements that you're having, I think it's poignant that we're talking about this again, and the importance of all of us to be able to go back to that, the innocence of the child, in order to be received as a follower of Christ or received in the kingdom of heaven.
Sure. But I would like also to say that this is a recurring theme in the Gospels, because we hear the disciples, you know, coming often to Jesus and asking them, "Who's the greatest? What can we do to be seated at your right side in your kingdom of heaven?" It sounds like the disciples were very interested in becoming number one. And Jesus would always kind of slow them down and give the example of children. Now, we spoke about children, and we spoke how important it's for us and for the church to take care of the children and provide the sound religious education to them. But this message is not only about children, it's about all of us. because we live in a very sophisticated culture. We think that we know everything. And when it comes to God, we're like, that's old tradition, you know, that fairy tale, mm-hmm. because we think that
we know it all.
Yeah. But with this, Jesus is inviting us to be like little children, to have an open mind and open heart so that we can embrace the presence of God and have the humility to say that I don't know everything. There is room for miracles in my life to happen. So from that perspective, I believe that this reading is very important and is inviting us to have that innocent heart to accept the presence of God in our lives. The hymn today is called Aisor Ganknetsav Avazam Magardutyan. This is a hymn that we sing during the washing of the feet service on Holy Thursday in the rituals of the Armenian Church. I hope you will enjoy listening to this hymn. We will be back next week with a new episode of the podcast. In the meantime, I would like to thank all my listeners, our sponsors, and my producer, Mr. Greg Doster. I pray that the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ will always be in your hearts. Amen.
Today's podcast was brought to you by Dr. Carlo Bayraktarian. If you'd like to sponsor future episodes, please contact the St. Sarkis Church office at 718-224-2275.